Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you with us this morning. The passage that Monty read, 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14, we're gonna be on that passage this morning. We're going to look at the subject of having a clear conscience, how to have a clear conscience, if you will. I'll give you some practical applicational steps to it or whatever, but this is our continuing study in 2 Corinthians. We started in 2 Corinthians back in November, I believe, and we're just going to walk our way through it, see if we can understand this passage pretty good. It's a good book, very good book. We've been looking at the subject of God's comfort in the midst of affliction, affliction and comfort that comes from God. And one of the keys to understanding the book is that our Father is a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. He is a source of comfort in our life, and He ministers to us in that capacity. He meets the needs of our lives, and He helps us through any struggle that we face. And then so one of the problems that Paul was dealing with in this church is they were making accusations against him. They were coming against him and accusing him of a lot of different things, and so Paul's writing his defense. And one of the things he's going to focus on, he's going to mention it several times in this book, is that he has a clear conscience. So we're going to take a look at verses 12 through 14, focus right on what a conscience is, how your conscience functions, why do you have a guilty conscience, that kind of a thing, and take a look at that in detail. So join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our life. Thank you, Lord, for every blessing that we have in this life, and for all the goodness that we have that we're undeserving of, but that, Father, that you freely give to us. And you've blessed us richly, and you watch over us daily, and we're thankful for that, for your protection and care, and for all your many blessings. Help us, Lord, as we draw to this scripture, to understand it, to comprehend it, to receive it into our life, and help me, Father, to explain it clearly and accurately and in a manner and a way that every person here can understand it and receive it also. So, Lord, I ask this and I pray this, lifting it up to you in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. As we begin here, Paul says in verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." So Paul talks about how he conducted his ministry, but he makes a comment right there at the beginning. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience." So Paul is assuming, or if you will, Paul has already taught them what a conscience is. Now, a lot of people are confused on that subject, so I wanted to lay it out this morning, what is a conscience and how to have a clear conscience. So what is the conscience? The word here used for conscience is synodaces, is the word that is used here. And the word literally means the soul, as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad. The soul in distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting us to do the former and to shun the latter. In other words, your conscience commends one thing or condemns the other. To know your conscience is to know yourself. Now, the next question is, who has a conscience? And the reason I say that is because many people teach that you don't get a conscience unless you're a believer. An unbeliever doesn't have a conscience, okay? But that's not true. Unbelievers do have conscience. Right? Jiminy Cricket said so, right? But anyway, everyone has a conscience, okay? Look at, with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, excuse me, beginning in verse 14. Now, a little background on this passage. Paul is writing his letter to the church at Rome, and he's contrasting the Gentile with the Jew. To the Gentile, he said, they are without God in the world. They have devolved to the extent that they worship the creation, okay? The Jew, on the other hand, they have the law of God, they have religion, they have all the commandments, they have the promises of God, they are the covenant people of God, yet even the Jew doesn't live up to the standard in their life. So he says, Gentiles are condemned, Jews are condemned. Chapter 3 is going to say all are condemned, for there is none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone's in the same bucket. You're all in trouble. That's what he's saying in essence. But when he's going to talk about the conscience here in verse 14, look what he says. For when Gentiles, people who don't know God, people that are outside of God, who do not have the law. In other words, they didn't have the promises of God. They didn't have the law of God. That was given to the Jews. The Jews were in covenant relationship with God under the Mosaic covenant. Who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So let's just start with that last part there. Your conscience either accuses you or excuses you. And Paul says that even the Gentiles who don't know God, who don't have the law, they have a conscience. And they respond to their conscience. And he says, when they do, he says, they keep the law also. So what does a conscience do? Well, everyone has a conscience. Everyone has one, both believer and unbeliever. And your conscience, you build information into your conscience is what you do. You build information in your conscience. Your conscience is right, but it's not always correct, okay? You got to understand that. That may sound confusing. Your conscience is right, meaning your conscience responds to the information that's been given. But the information that's given may not be right. You understand? May not be correct. And an illustration I use is, for example, if you're told from the time you're a little kid to don't step on grass, you see someone stepping on grass, it's going to bother your conscience. Because, see, you've accepted that as a norm or a standard, okay? And that's what your conscience does. Your conscience builds these things into your mind, okay? They build these ideas into your head, and then you operate according to them, all right? So he says, when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. So your conscience works as a guide, but it can only work on whatever information it's been given. Okay? Now, second thing is, your conscience is not always right. 1 Corinthians, look at it. Or correct, I should say. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, I got a clear conscience is what he's saying. That's what he's saying in essence. Yet, I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. What he's saying is my conscience is clear. I don't see anything wrong in my life. You don't have a right to judge me in my life because you don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. But nevertheless, I'm not excused by that. In other words, just because my conscience doesn't condemn me, it could be something I don't know. Could be something I haven't received yet. You follow that? That's what he's saying there. All right? Believers are instructed to have a clear conscience. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So we're told to have a good conscience. Look at verse 19. Having faith, same chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So he says you're to have a good conscience. Next thing is your conscience is cleansed by God when you come to faith in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9 and 14. Now, let's back up to verse 12 to read it in context. Hebrews 9, 12. Hebrews 9, 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See that? When a person comes to faith in Christ, their conscience is purged from dead works, from all the stuff that you had that condemned you before God, before your fellow man. God says all that is purged out. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is this passage is telling you? It's telling you that when you come to faith in Christ, your conscience is clean, okay? God cleanses it. You're to live your life with a good conscience. And everyone has a conscience, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. You have a conscience. And in your conscience is built, norms and standards are built in there, and you live your life in accordance to it, okay? Very important. But then understand this, folks. You can have a guilty conscience. Some people will tell me, you know, I've got a guilty conscience. Some people wrestle with something to where they might say, well, you know, I've did this back years ago, and boy, every time I think about it, man, my conscience bothers me, and I confess it to God, and I'm just wondering if God's forgiven me. God has forgiven you. God forgave you at the cross when you trusted Jesus Christ. You taste and experience that forgiveness as a believer when you confess that sin. It's experiential, okay? But judicially, it's already done. God paid for your sin back there. But you experience it when you confess your sin. Well, then how come there can be certain sins in your life and you just continue to wrestle with them over and over and over again? And many times that happens with people. And they say, man, I can't get this off my mind. I can't believe I did this. And a lot of times it revolves around something that you did that you deeply regret that has consequences from it, okay? So how come we still get that feeling and stuff? Well, rest assured one thing. God has forgiven you. If you're a child of God, you are forgiven. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin. And no, you didn't deserve it. It was by grace. And that's how God did it in your life. So how do I deal with it on a daily basis? Well, you got to remember this. Your mind can't forget. There's an old human wisdom statement. A human wisdom statement is this. Well, if you forgave me, then you forgot it too. But see, that's not the case because your human mind doesn't have the ability to just forget something. Boom. Say, okay, I'm going to forget that. And you say, I remember it. Well, people will say, well, if you remember it, then you really hadn't forgave me. Okay? There's a difference between remembering it and forgiving someone. I can remember when Kathy's done mean things to me, and I had to forgive her. I remember all of them, man. But what I do is because I'm a godly, God-fearing, humble, what I do is I don't hold them against her account. And see, in our marriage, she doesn't hold them against my account. It's not that she's forgot them. She remembers them. And I remember them. But you know what you do in a marriage is once I made that mistake, I don't go back and do it again. That's one of the reasons I remember, oh, I did that before. I better not do that again. Okay? But the other thing is when it comes to mine, she could choose to be unforgiven towards me and I could choose to be unforgiven towards her. But we choose not to hold it against that person. See, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is choosing to not hold it against that person. Okay? So see, you can't forget. So what happens when you've done something bad and you remember it in your mind and then you start wondering, I wonder if God forgave me on that. And when you do that, have you ever noticed how you'll feel guilty when you do that? No one's nodding their head, but I know you do. You know what that's from? That's because you have doubted God's forgiveness, and that's sin. And see, when you doubt God's forgiveness, it's going to hit you in your conscience. And you're going to feel that guilt that comes from that. And then what you do, most people just go to the next step. You know what they do? They confess that sin again. And when they confess that sin again, they feel more guilt. And so they associate it with the idea that God hasn't forgiven me, when in reality, God has forgiven you. And what you're caught up in is that vicious cycle of sin. You've got to be able to isolate sin, meaning you take that sin out, you confess it to God, and you let that sin go. You don't keep bringing it out. So what happens when that thing pops up in your mind and you start dwelling on it, you're going to all of a sudden experience that guilt. What you got to do is step back from it and say, God, I thank you. I thank you that you have forgiven me of that already. And I praise you for that. Then you got to shift your mind. You got to start thinking about something else. You can't sit there and dwell on that, because you dwell on it and what it's going to do, it's going to consume you. And what you'll end up doing is you'll end up walking around with a crippled conscience or a guilty conscience, and you're going to continually be caught in that trap in your life. You can't have freedom. You don't have a clear conscience. You can't have boldness. You can't have the freedom that God wants you to have in your life. You've got to be able to deal with that. That's a trap of the devil. It's a trap of humankind that'll keep you in bondage. And if you want to be free, you've got to learn, God's forgiven me of that. I need to quit dwelling on it and instead thank God for his forgiveness and move on in life. That's all I do. I can't undo my past. I can't undo the stupid things that I've done, the mistakes that I've made. I can't undo that stuff. But I can sure do several things. One is I don't go back and revisit them by doing them again or by sitting there dwelling on them. You don't make any progress like that. Your past is done. It's under the blood of Christ. Move on. You got to move on with life. There's too much out there. That's a trick of the devil to keep you in bondage to your past when God set you free, brother. Amen. And God set you free. You're free indeed. Move on with it. Move on with that clear conscience, okay? And that's what the scripture teaches us. So you've got to learn to isolate that sin and to deal with it, okay? And to confront it and to make sure that you have laid it bare and that you're cleansed from it. And once you're cleansed from it, you move forward. Go back to our passage. So Paul tells that church there, he tells them very clearly. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Now, when Paul says that, we move on from what is a conscience, excuse me, we move on to the next thing, and that is Paul's conscience. And Paul says, my conscience is clear. Look at it in verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. What's Paul saying is, the testimony of my conscience is, it's clear. How do you know it's clear, Paul? Well, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Two very important words. First one, simplicity. The root of that word means holiness. So simplicity means to live in accordance to moral purity in one's life. The second word, godly sincerity, means that you are transparent. Godly sincerity means that there's no fault lines. There's no cracks in the character. The word literally comes from the word which means to have clearness or to have sunlight judgment. And it's an old word that they used back in that day and time when they'd make pottery, and they would take pottery and they'd set it out in the sun and let it dry. As that pottery dried, many times it would get cracks in it, okay? If you let something like that dry real fast, sometimes it'll crack if it's not mixed properly. And what they could do is they would pour some kind of cheap wax or something in those cracks and then paint over the pot. And looking at the pot, you think the pot was fine. Or you could take a pot and have hairline cracks in it and just simply paint over it, and the paint would fill the crack. What they would do is they would take that pot and they would position themselves with the sun, and they would hold that pot up to the sun to where the light of the sun shined in that pot, and they could turn that pot. And you know what they'd do is it glowed on that pot. They could tell where weaknesses in it were. Back when I used to raise poultry and my kids raised them as projects, you could take an egg. It's the same thing as candling an egg. You look at an egg and you think that egg's whole and that it's fine, but you take that egg and you put it up to an egg candler. It's a little light that sits on an apparatus. You put that egg up there and you turn it. Well, when that light shines in that egg, it'll show you where every crack in that egg is. And what it's showing you in those cracks is you don't want to put that egg in an incubator. You know why? Several things. One, bacteria gets through that crack. Two, the egg will dry out quick. I don't know, it's not a class on eggs, but where those are important issues to consider. But the main thing is seeing those cracks. That's what that light, that word godly sincerity. It means that when the light of God shines on my life, there is no cracks. There's no cracks. Why? Why isn't there cracks, Paul? He says right there in the passage, I conducted myself in the world in simplicity. In other words, I live a life of moral purity. And because I live a life of moral purity, there are no cracks in my life. You're not going to see cracks in me. You're not going to see fractures. In other words, I practice holy living, and therefore when God's light shines upon me, there's not going to be any fault seen. Now, how did Paul do that? Well, he says right there in that passage that I lived in this world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. In other words, this wasn't according to a standard that man had erected, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. See, he says, I live my life in accordance to the grace of God. Well, how? Ask yourself the question. When Paul says, I live by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you, what does that mean? What does that mean to live by the grace of God? It means that you live your life in light of this. Christ died for your sin, and it wasn't because you was a good old boy. Christ died for your sin and bore the price of your sin and the penalty of your sin in his own body. And you had absolutely nothing in and of you that was worth dying for. There was no merit or favor. When God chose me to salvation, he didn't choose me because of anything in and of myself. The Bible says it was done in accordance to his own good pleasure. That's the grace of God. That God has forgiven me and I don't deserve to be forgiven. None of us deserve to be forgiven. But that's why the Bible says we're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. No one can brag about their salvation because everyone is saved in the same way. And that's what Paul says. I live my life in accordance to God's grace. God has forgiven me, and because he's forgiven me, I'm going to live for him. Why? Because, folks, you can't get a better gift than the forgiveness of God. You can't get a better gift than that. So Paul says, I've got a clear conscience. The next thing he says is, Paul says, not only do I have a clear conscience, but my conscience clears me. That's what he's saying in the next two verses. Look at it. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, and as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what's he saying in this passage here? Paul's saying, for we're not writing anything that you have not already read or understood. See, one of the accusations being brought against Paul was, Paul, what you say when you're in person is different than what you say when you're writing. So they made that accusation on him. Now, Paul's not going to bring it up in great detail till later, but you got to understand, you, the Church of Fellowship of Huntsville, were not present to hear the comments made by people in that congregation. The people Paul's writing to that are in that congregation at the church at Corinth knew exactly what the issues were that Paul was addressing. So go forward to chapter 10 in here, and you're going to see some of the things he was dealing with. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the accusations they make to him in verse 10. See, Paul's going to quote a comment from him. This is Paul writing, but he's quoting a comment from him. For his letters, they say, quote, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, what he says is, you know, when he's not here, he writes these big, tough sayings. And, you know, it comes across like, boy, Paul's really running the show. He's a big man and stuff. But let me tell you the truth. He's really just a shriveled up old dude that's weak, and his speech just is horrible. In other words, he's not what you think he is. That's the accusation. You see what they're saying? They're trying to make accusations against Paul. Who were his accusations coming from? The accusations that Paul lived against were coming from within the church, false teachers within the church. They were coming from religious leaders within the church is where they were coming from. And what these people were trying to do, they're trying to discredit Paul. They're trying to chop Paul down. They're trying to demean Paul. And so what he's telling these believers is, I'm back in chapter 1. He says this, for we're not write any other things to you than that which you've already read and understood. In other words, what I'm writing to you, you already have seen this stuff. So you know I'm consistent with what I've told you before. I don't care what these people are accusing me of doing. You've seen me write and you understand what I've written. And he says, and so because of that, I trust you'll even understand even to the end. In other words, you'll understand that what I do when I wrote with you before and taught you before is the same thing I'm doing now. There's no duplicity. There's no difference between the two. He says, I'm consistent. He says, my conscience bears it, and my conscience is clear. I can stand in front of you and tell you, you know me. You know I haven't done that. You know better than that. That's what he's saying. He's making his argument, and he's pleading it before the people. And then he says, as you have understood us in part that we're your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm going to boast and brag on you, and you're going to do the same to me. But then he says in the very end there, he says, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when all this is over and done, brother, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we did. And my conscience is clear. I can make a declaration right here. I'm ready to stand before God, and you'll see my conscience is clear there. You see how important that is to have a clear conscience? Because people are going to make accusations against you. People are going to bring stuff against you. If you've ever been falsely accused by someone for having an ulterior motive or a wrong motive, it is a very frustrating thing because it's hard to plead your case, okay? But folks, you got to understand, you've got to stand on the Word of God, and you've got to make sure that you're living a godly, holy life so that you don't open yourself up for attack. That's very important. That's what Paul did. Because see, the culture we live in today, folks, our culture is gradually going downhill. Amen or no? Amen. Yeah, it's gradually going downhill. We're living in what many theologians say is a post-Christian America, meaning Christian thought doesn't dominate the big areas. Now, granted, it dominates probably where you live. It probably is a dominant viewpoint where you work and stuff. But in the whole, as far as America is concerned, it doesn't dominate an institution of higher learning. It doesn't dominate in the media. It doesn't dominate in the culture that we live in. It doesn't have any influence in that. All you got to do is flip on the TV set and look at what's glorified on TV. Rebellious people, people living all kinds of different relationships other than biblical, for example. The men are fools and ignorant and stupid and not even worth listening to. I mean, everything is flipped completely upside down. Now, as a Christian, you know what the natural reaction is? The natural reaction is to withdraw from culture, to just completely get away from culture. But folks, let me tell you something. You can't withdraw from culture. God has called Christians to be salt and light. And as salt and light, you've got to be engaged in culture. But it's a tricky battleground because as you are engaged in culture and you interact within that culture, you can't let that culture influence you. You've got to be like Paul. You've got to walk in simplicity, moral purity, and godly sincerity. In other words, live a moral life here, but also be able to pass the inspection of God. But at the same time, you've got relevance to engage the culture because, folks, if we don't engage culture, there's no one else going to engage it. God has called us to be salt and light, and He has not suspended that assignment. It is still in effect. We're to be salt and light in the world that we're in. But you've got to learn how to do that within the culture that you work. And you say, well, where do I do that? Well, wherever God's planted you, wherever you work, wherever you live, those people that you come in contact with all the time, you need to be living in simplicity and godly sincerity in front of them. Because, trust me, they're going to shoot at you. They're going to blame you and stuff. I mean, look at Christ. When Christ was here on the earth, how did Christ live His life? Smack right dab in the middle of a culture. On one side, He had the Greco-Roman influence. He had the culture of the world. He lived under the reign of the Roman Empire, which still had a strong Greek influence. So what kind of culture was that, folks? Basically hedonistic. That's what it was. Basically, it was horrible. Horrible culture. Then on the other side, the religious side, what did he have? Or the moral side? Well, folks, the moral side wasn't much better. Because the moral side was basically run by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious legalists of his day. So he was condemned by the religious legalists. He was condemned by society. But folks, let me tell you something. If you ever fall into the hands of religious people, God have mercy on your soul. Because they will not. They will not. They will come down harder on you than people of the world. Look at Paul. Paul's greatest condemnation and criticism came from religious people. It was religious people that put Jesus on the cross. The religious people will come down harder on you because they will come down with a sense of self-righteousness. People, I'm talking about people that are not governed by grace. You understand? They're not governed by forgiveness. And they forget where they come from. Some people get saved and they think they was born that way. They wasn't. You was reborn that way. Okay? You come out of the pit. God saved you when you were not worthy of anything. And He's keeping you saved now. And I'll give you a hint. you still ain't worth anything. Okay? And neither am I. But we're saved by the mere pleasure of God and by the grace of God. You understand? And you can't ever forget where you come from. And so you've got to learn to deal with people from what you are. And what are you? I'm a child of grace. I'm a child of God's forgiveness. So when I deal with other people, you know how I deal with them? I deal with them from the standpoint of grace. I deal with them from the standpoint of forgiveness. And if I err or make a mistake, then when I stand before God, I'm going to have to say, well, you know, God, I was a little bit too forgiving. I'll take that lick over. I was a little bit harder than what I should have been. You follow where I'm coming from? That's what Paul's faced with, folks. That's what we're all faced with. How do you live your life with a clear conscience? You live your life with a clear conscience by simplicity, moral purity, and godly sincerity. You've got to have a reflection on both. I've got some basic steps to having a clear conscience. Here we go. Number one, study of the Word of God. See, what happens is when God purges your conscience and He takes all that garbage out, what a lot of Christians don't do is they don't put new stuff in. And if you don't put new stuff in, you don't have anything to live by. That's why you read the Bible. You read the Bible, you study the Word of God so that God can start building that in your life. You say, well, I just don't retain a lot of it. Well, get a version that you can, okay? Get a version you can understand. But you start memorizing Scripture. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119:11, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the idea behind it. You hide the Word of God in your heart. But let me tell you something else the Word of God will do for you. When the Word of God gets built into your conscience, it will help you to live in simplicity, moral purity, and godly sincerity. Look at 4:12 of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful. What that's saying? Word of God is a living organism. It's alive. It's not just printed words on a page. It's alive. Word of God is living and powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see that? The Word of God will show you where your heart is. The Word of God will show you where you are. So what do you have to do? Hide the Word of God in your heart. The second thing, resist temptation. Resist temptation. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What are those scriptures telling you? Resist temptation. Once you start getting tempted by something, don't stay with it. It will continue to drag you away. You understand? Shut off temptation. Don't play with it. All right? So the first thing is you hide the Word of God in your heart. Second thing, you resist temptation. Well, what happens when you engage temptation? Let's take like a magazine, a lust magazine, for example, like Gander Mountain, okay? Or for women, maybe something like Bed Bath & Beyond, something of that sort. What happens when you start gazing in those books? The lust factor kicks in, right? I can look at fishing tackle on Gander Mountain, and I need one of everything in there. In every color and shade, right? I need one of every one of them. There's not one in there I don't need because I could always use it as a spare even if I don't use it. But see, that's what it does. No matter what, that's what lust does. See, when you put your eyes to something and you look at it and you embrace it, what's going to happen? You're going to end up doing it, all right? Try that sometime. Skip lunch today. Skip lunch today. Yeah, I'm serious. Skip lunch today. And drive down to Woodlands at about 2, 3 o'clock this afternoon and go into the Cheesecake Factory. Subject yourself to that and tell me if walking in there, if you can withhold. Okay? Smell. I mean, embrace that smell. Embrace that sight. Look at it. And then meditate upon how good that cheesecake would be with a good cup of coffee. Try that. See if it'll work. Well, folks, if we'll do that with material things or food or something like that, what happens, guys, when we expose ourselves to pornography? What happens when we take it to a whole different level? Do we think we can stand up with that? Mm-mm. You're going to give in. You're going to give in. So what do you got to do? Look what it says in the scripture. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See, it's our old wicked heart. What's that Bible telling you? It's telling you, guard your heart. Be careful what you expose your heart to. What is your heart? It's your brain. Okay? Be careful what you expose your heart to. Because once you expose it, what happens? That evil sinfulness that we are will only crave more. Let me tell you, you can never satisfy that animal. You can never satisfy it. There ain't nothing you can do. And any earthly relationship related to that will never measure up to it. It's a fantasy of the mind. And so you've got to resist that. So first step is study the word. Second thing, resist temptation. Third thing, apply the word of God. Proverbs. Look in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Let me read this. This is a beautiful little passage, man. If you want a basic guideline for life, this is it. Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. What does that mean, keep your heart with all diligence? Well, folks, your heart, your mind, okay? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You do what you think. So the Bible says, keep your heart, keep your mind with all diligence. What's that mean? Protect what you put in your mind and make it a priority in your life. Make it a priority of what you're going to take in. Now, folks, that could be things like I said earlier, pornography, but it can also be things such as false teaching of the Word of God, gossip, slander, all this stuff that comes in your mind that's going to do what? It's going to alter or affect the way you think. So what does Solomon say? Keep your heart with all diligence. In other words, protect your mind, make it a priority. For out of it springs the issues of life. In other words, as you think, so are you. Protect that. Put away from yourself a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. In other words, don't speak unkind things. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. In other words, what? Don't have a wandering eye. Okay? Don't have a wandering eye. What's he saying? Be disciplined in your approach to life. Guard what goes into your mind. Guard what comes out of your mouth. Guard what you look at and feast your eyes on. Ponder the path of your feet. And let all your ways be established. In other words, let me just summarize verse 26. Does that mean I walk down the road and say, okay, there's a foot there, there's a foot there. I'm pondering my feet. No. It means live your life with purpose. Why am I living my life the way I'm living it? Stop and think. What are you doing with your life? Ponder your path. What direction are you headed? Are you headed closer to God? Are you headed closer to the things of God? Or is your life kind of aimless, without purpose, without meaning? Ponder your pathway and do what? And let all your ways be established. In other words, pull everything in, focus where you're going. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your feet from evil. So what's Paul saying in that little summary right there? Live your life with purpose and live it with discipline. Live it with purpose and live it with discipline. Why? Because if you don't rein yourself in, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. That's what he's saying. And folks, there's no one in here that can do that for you. You and I have to do it for ourselves. That's what we have to do. And so what are you going to do to have a clear conscience? You're going to build into yourself the Word of God. You're going to build that Word into you. You're going to turn away from temptation. And then lastly, you're going to discipline your life. You're going to be careful. You're going to keep your mind with all diligence. In other words, what I put in my mind, what I let my eyes look on, which way I walk with my feet, what I do with my life, I'm going to start living my life with purpose and meaning. Why? Folks, the days are short. Life is short. If your plan is to start tomorrow, you won't be starting tomorrow. Your plan has to be today. Has to be enough of this. I'm on purpose in my heart and do it right here. And you know what? You got to get up every day and live life with purpose. Life has to be lived with purpose. You got to be excited. You got to get up and go after life and live it with gusto. Why? God has saved you for a purpose and reason. There is a reason and purpose for you to be alive. God didn't save you to get to heaven. That's the end result. If it was to get to heaven, he'd just save you and kill you right there on the spot and let you go. But he saved you, and you know what? He's letting you live your life. Why? He's wanting you to reflect him to those around you. He's wanting you to engage culture. He's wanting you to have influence for what? Kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Prioritize your life. That's what he's saying. Prioritize your life. Live your life with simplicity, moral purity, and godly sincerity. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before your throne and we thank you, Lord, for you are truly good and you are truly gracious to your people. And we thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings that you've given us in this life. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace in this life and for your goodness in this life. And Lord, we just pray that we'd be people that live life with purpose, that, Lord, we would pursue that in our life and in all that we do. So, Father, help us to be people of purpose and meaning. Lord, you've put us in so many different places. You've put us on school campuses. You've put us in colleges. You've put us in businesses. You've put us in major establishments, neighborhoods, communities. Help us to engage the culture that we live in. Help us to be the light and salt. And help us to have the boldness that we need by having a clear conscience, Lord, to do what is right. Father, might we be found faithful. And in the day of the Lord Jesus, Father, might we stand before you and see that we did what we were called to do. Help us to be those kind of people. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.